Any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're here to help you put the book together. And who wants to get us? We want to welcome all our people on YouTube tonight. And if you have a question, you can fire it in to our question answer guy up there, and he'll get it to me, hopefully. And who wants to get us started tonight? This cold winter night. Anybody? Yes, Tabby. Who's got the roving mic tonight? Oh, he's coming. Hang on.
Testing.
Here he comes, Tab. He's coming your way.
Who's got the question?
Tabitha.
Tabby. Perfect. Okay. So when I went through the books of the Bible that you did when you started the church, there were some of the books that I didn't catch what the theme of them was. So I wrote them down. I was going to see if you could give them to me.
Sure.
Okay. We'll start in Isaiah.
Now, I got to ask you here, because I did several things on that. When you say the theme, what exactly do you mean? Because I remember I showed how Christ was typified in each one of the book. That is a theme.
Yeah, no, this was, it seemed like you had done just kind of an overall theme of the book. And then I did get all the typifieds that you had done. I have those, but.
Okay. Well, Isaiah, first of all, is one of the pre-exilic books. It's the books written before they go into exile. And the theme of it is God dealing with the nation of Israel. You'll find that through chapter 1 through chapter 48. And then, of course, from chapter 49 through chapter 46... you'll find God dealing with the other nations.
Okay.
So it's a thing where most of these prophet books, major prophets anyhow, they break down into sermons, mm-hmm. and he'll be preaching to the nation of Israel about their judgment coming to them, and then he'll preach also to the Gentile nations that he's going to judge them. So that's basically the theme of them, and that's the breakdown of it.
Oh, okay. Well, and that must be what I didn't catch, because, I mean, I have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Joel, Obadiah, and Micah as those that I didn't have themes for. So you're saying for all of those, it would pretty much just be...
Well, the breakdowns may be different.
Okay.
But the theme will be the same.
Okay.
And then, of course, the theme will originate around whether it's post-exilic, pre-exilic, or during mm-hmm. the exile. So, yeah, basically, you know, from chapter 1 to 48, it's God dealing with the nation of Israel, and then from 49 to 66, he's dealing with the Gentiles.
Okay.
In the form of the nations that are around at that time.
All right. Is that the same for Jeremiah, or what's the layout on that?
I don't want to say it's the same. Okay. Let's look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a pre-exilic book also. And here he preaches it divides the theme divides into three sections. Chapter 1 through chapter 33, he's talking about the fate of Judah, okay?
Mm-hmm.
That's the southern tribes. In chapter 34 and 35, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem's fate.
Okay.
And then from chapter 46 to chapter 52, here he preaches 10 sermons. They are I'm sorry. In 46 to 52, he's talking about the Gentiles' fate.
Okay.
So that's basically what you have.
Okay. And then Lamentations was the next one.
Lamentations?
Uh-huh.
All right, Lamentations is, the theme of this is the lamenting over Jerusalem and God's judgment to them, hence the name Lamentations.
Okay.
And, of course, there's five chapters here, and each chapter has a different section on that. Chapter 1 deals with the calamity through a weeping widow. Chapter 2 deals with the siege through a veiled woman. Chapter 3 deals with the affliction through the weeping prophet. That's Jeremiah. Chapter 4 is the contrast between gold to clay, which is what Israel is going to go through. And then chapter 5 is the supplication and the confession of the nation of Israel. And Christ is typified in his book as Christ our portion. So here you see the compassion of God shining through the misery of Israel's sin. And so he writes the book of Jeremiah that he's going to judge them, and then the book of Lamentations, he's lamenting over the fact that he has to, but he does. And everything in the book is about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Israel losing the glory as the number one nation in the world, hence the gold to clay in chapter 4.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
What was chapter 2?
Chapter 2, the veiled woman dealing with the siege.
And then 3?
The weeping prophet dealing with affliction.
Okay. Well, that's it. The next one was Joel.
Joel, again, is a pre-exilic book, and it's written to the 10 northern tribes, and it is the breakdown of the book is basically, it's three chapters, is all dealing with the second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord.
Okay. Okay, if that's it for that one, then Obadiah is the next one.
Okay, Obadiah is it's just a one chapter book.
Mm-hmm.
If I can find it, my pages are sticking together. Here we go. And Obadiah is an exile book. It's written while they're during the exile, and the theme of it is God's judgment to the Edomites, and it's a It's a key book because it's a key because it tells you that Esau is Edom, and that will be found in Genesis 36:1. And so what you have is a picture of that everything about Esau. From Esau come the Edomites. And the Edomites are a group of people that they turn on the nation of Israel. And they, if you remember back, they always gave Israel problems. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, they become the servants of the nation of Israel. But then they revolt. And they give their... they give their allegiance then to the people who are going to destroy the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that Esau, they come from Esau. So they're called the Edomites. And he tells you several places that Esau is Edom, or Edom is Esau. So it's a book that deals with the, it's the second coming of Christ, and the Edomites, whoever they are today, they would be in the Muslim world, they align with the Antichrist against the Jew, just like they did during the captivity. And then it's the only book in the Bible that is written to a group of people and God judging them because of their go after the nation of Israel.
Okie dokie. All right. Well, then the next one. Okay, sorry. The next one is Micah.
Micah is pre-exilic, too, before the exile. And all of these books and the minor prophets are all focused on the second coming of Christ. And in chapters 1 and 2, it deals with God's judgment declared against Israel. And this is what the prophets do, whether they're major or they're minor prophets. Primarily, they form the mouthpiece of God against the nation of Israel. And God used the prophets when Israel got into, before they go into captivity, all the way a couple hundred years before they went in. When Israel started to get out of whack and get straying, it was the prophets that were the very voice of God. God spoke to them. That's why every prophet, when he starts to speak, he'll always start by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's a key in the Bible. If a guy gets up and starts talking without saying that, then he's not God's prophet. So they always were speaking on God's behalf to God's people who were in trouble and not doing what's right. And they weren't very popular. Just about everybody from the king to the priest to a lot of the ordinary people were against God and everything that God was doing. So the prophets were taking God's stand against the whole nation. And, of course, they paid a price for it. And Hebrews talks about how they were treated, and how they were, how they were murdered, they were killed, and it was not the most popular job. But each one of their books will deal with where Israel is at and God's judgment on them, but prophetically, each one of them will go toward the day of the Lord and God's judgment on Israel at that point. So in chapter 1 and 2, you have the judgment declared, and in chapter 3, 4, and 5, you have the blessings and the restoration talked about of the nation of Israel. And then chapters 6 and 7, you have the redemption again and their plea for redemption. So all of it is focused around the second coming, day of the Lord. And like I said, it's a pre-exilic book. What Micah does is compares the first coming and the second coming. You find it prophetically dealing with that. So, all these books back here are all focused on the second coming, especially when we get into the minor prophets. Okay. They're all day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, everywhere you go.
All right. Good deal. The last one is 2 Peter.
Yeah, he's a minor prophet too. And of course, 2 Peter, as you already know, is the younger brother of 1 Peter. Mm-hmm. Not. All right, 2 Peter. All right, 2 Peter.
What's the theme?
Pardon?
Yeah, same thing. What's the theme? Like, I know in 1 Peter the theme is the suffering of God's people in times of trouble, but what is
again,
it here?
Peter, he's the apostle to the nation of Israel, where Paul is the apostle to the church. Peter is given the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, and he is the... He carries, when everything kind of gets moving into the church age, Peter stays down in Jerusalem. And, you know, he stays down there and he works with the Jews. Him and Paul meet up there at one point, and because they've heard of Paul, but they don't, you know, we don't look at it the way it really was. You know, we look at it as everybody, we know who Paul was, so we think everybody did. That's not true. Paul, the people in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, knew who Paul was, but they weren't sure of Paul because what they knew of Paul was that he was the guy that persecuted all the early Jews. So they're leery of him. And they start hearing these things about he's doing things with the Gentiles. And, of course, many of the Jews in Jerusalem are still holding on to the fact that, you know, that the Gentiles are unclean. So him and Peter meet up there, and they talk about it, and Paul tells him where he's come from. And at the end of that meeting, Peter says, you know, that he is of God, he's of the Gentiles, we're with him, let him go do what he's got to do, and Peter stays in Jerusalem. So when Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter, the theme is Jewish. And it's not one of Paul's books. It's two books that are written by the man who is the apostle to the Jews. So the theme is going to be a Jewish slant, and you're going to find that he's talking about the false prophets. He's talked a lot about the second coming. So it's all based on Peter speaking to the Jews and giving them what they need to know. And three words keep popping up in the book. And the first one is the word glory, which when you find it will be the second coming. And the second one is the knowledge of God. And the third one is remembrance. And those three words keep popping up in the book. And that's Israel's issue. Israel has lost the glory of God. They have lost the knowledge of God, and they do not remember what God is doing. So 1 and 2 Peter is kind of a book written to the nation of Israel directly that gets them back online and shows them what they need to do in relationship to the coming of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't some things in there that you and I can't get, and obviously there is. But this is one of these books that primarily you've got to see who it's written to first. And you notice that there's nothing in these books that says to the churches. That's Paul's writings. These books are not written directly to the churches. Peter, as the apostle to the Jews, is giving them and writing about what God expects of them. And so it's going to have that... it's going to have that slant to it. So when you read it, you got to read it that way first, and then see what lines up in there with the what Paul tells you that you can add to it, and then see what doesn't add up to it. Now, when you get down in chapter 1, and it says here in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to knowledge, and he comes down through those things that we talk about so much. Now, see, you can apply that. Even though that's to the nation of Israel, that will work for you too. But you got to remember that there are certain things here that that will not apply directly to you. And the key always is that whenever you read someone something in the epistles that isn't directly to the church, then when it lines up with what Paul has already taught, then you can apply it across the board. When it doesn't, then you got to look at it for an application to the nation of Israel, and then you got to get it through Israel to you and get what out of it there. Now you get over here in places like chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3 is the great chapter on God's creation and the second coming of Christ. And it's one of the great keys to the time element of Christ's coming. And so here again, you can take that across the board. He's talking to that to the Jews, but it's information for us too, because we need to know about the coming, and we need to know when, and this is verse 8, my beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's one of the seven things in the Bible that a Christian is told not to be ignorant of. Now, the other six are all by Paul. This is the only one that's by Peter. And this one here primarily is to the nation of Israel about the second coming of Christ, but we need to be not ignorant of that too. And it's one of the greatest keys in the Bible showing you that man's reign on this earth is going to be 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year is going to be the millennium. And that's one of the gauges that you use through the Bible. No man knows the day and the hour of Christ's coming, but the Bible says we know the times and the seasons. And so we know that God's time frame is man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. You go back and figure the time up. Adam and Eve was in the garden approximately when the year 2000 hit. If going by the calendar right now, that they were in the garden 6,000 years ago. And that would have been a 6,000 time period. obviously, if... and this is back in the 60s now when we were growing up and learning the Bible. By our time frame, the rapture should have taken place in 1993, and the second coming of Christ should have took place in the year 2000. Now, obviously, that didn't happen. And the reason why it didn't happen, obviously, is because one of two reasons. Back in Daniel chapter 2, he tells us that God changes the times. So God may have changed that time for his own purpose, for his own will, whatever he wanted to do, which is he tells us he's going to do that. The main thing probably is that God is not going by our calendar. And I don't know what calendar he's going by. It could be that he went by a Jewish calendar in the Old Testament, and then he's going by a Gentile calendar in the times of the Gentiles or the New Testament. I'm not saying that as a doctrine. I'm saying that could be. The other thing is, and we know this from the book of Judges and the book of Acts, that when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, one of the great contradictions that you find that guys will throw up to you all the time, that when you count the times up in the book of Judges and you count the times in book of Acts that he gives the times for the nation of Israel, they don't match up. There's 93 years difference or discrepancy of 93 years between what he says in Acts and what you find the same number in Judges, and there's a discrepancy of 93 years, and all the scholars and the Bible scholars will paint that as one of the contradictions in your Bible, and they'll tell you that that's a mistake, because that's a contradiction, because the book of Acts says this amount of number, and when you go back here, it says this number, and when you look at the two numbers, there's 93 years difference between the two. And, of course, the answer to that is when you go back to the book of Judges and you find the time that Israel and the judges go into captivity of their enemies because they disobey God, when you add that up, and they're right there in Judges, when you add those up, you come up with 93 years. And the point is simply this, and here's the kicker. God didn't count the time that they were out of fellowship with him. So that could be a factor. You don't know which one it is. But here's what you do know. You know that whenever the rapture takes place and whenever the second coming of Christ takes place, in God's time frame, in God's mind, in God's calendar, it'll be 6,000 years from Adam and Eve. So that 6,000 years could have got misplaced on a number of ways. God may have just changed it. God may not be counting all of the time, or our calendar is not by what he's going by. But safe to say that when the second coming of Christ does take place, it will be 6,000 years, and that'll be the 7,000 based on this verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So it's one of the key verses. But here again, Peter's writing primarily to the nation of Israel. You asked about the theme of 1 and 2 Peter. The overall theme is suffering. And it's Israel suffering through the tribulation period. But it also, when you suffer, those things will apply across to you too. So it's one of those things that you just want to, remember that this is not written directly to the church.
All right. Well, I think that's good. Everything I needed. So. Well,
thank you. I'm glad it helped you. Catch Nikki Brackeen on your way back there. Get her next. She's right in the same line with Charles.
In the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, it references God as God. In Genesis 2, he's called Lord God. And in Genesis chapter 4, he's called Lord. Why does the Bible switch back and forth between the titles?
Say it again now. I got the first one was God. The second one was Lord God. And what was the third one?
Simply Lord.
Where's that at?
Chapter 4, let me find it. Verse 9. Well, in verse 1, it's just Lord. Verse 3 says Lord.
Well, in verse 9, the word Lord there is all uppercase letters, so that's a reference to God the Father. Now, it doesn't tell you how he spoke to Cain, whether he did it through an appearance or not, but in any case, it's a reference to God the Father. The one back here where he says the Lord God, wherever you find the word Lord God, it's usually a reference to the God as covenant maker, setting up some kind of structure for them. And that's exactly what he has done in verse 1 when it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So it uses the word Lord God there because he had set up and made a covenant with Adam, and that's why it uses Lord God. Now in Genesis 1, where was it? Just God?
Correct.
Yeah,
yes.
Well, it's reference to, there again, it's reference to God as the supreme being. The reference to Lord there in uppercase letters is probably a reference to God showing up in that pre-existent form talking to them. But when you find the word God, it's God as the supreme being there in chapter 1.
Okay. Very good. Thank you.
You're welcome.
So my question is about, like, giving records and stuff like that. I've heard some people say they're bad. Some people say they're good. When did that like, come into being, like, with the church?
And okay. Is it say it again now.
So giving records...
Giving records, okay.
I've heard some people say they were good. It was good to do. Other people say it was bad.
Well, it's only bad if you're not getting anything back on your income tax. If it's if you're getting something back, then praise the Lord, it's good. That's how that works. What's your question?
So what's the Bible say about it? Is it good? Is it bad? What's your opinion? When did it come about into the church? All that stuff.
Well, giving records have nothing to do with the church. They're not in the Bible any way, shape, or form. President Roosevelt, FDR, legislated a lot of different things, and as after that, as the president after president, someplace along the line, they gave a deduction for charitable organizations, which churches are included in that. But it's true of anything. So when somebody tithes or gives to the church, then the church, because of federal income tax purposes, you can claim that on your income tax. So the church then gives that as a giving record to that. Now, here's the key. The only country on the face of the planet that does that is America. It's not a Bible thing. It's a government thing that they said that that as a charitable organization, you can deduct that off your income tax. So when somebody gives to the church, so they can do that based on the government allowing it, they give them a statement of giving so they can give it to the IRS and prove, you know, that they can get a deduction for it. But America is the only country that does that. It's not a church thing. There's no other country on the face of the planet where anybody gives a giving record. So whether it's good or not is disputable, depending on your take on it. Doesn't really matter one way or the other. It's not a doctrinal issue. There are people who don't want to take their giving record and just wants it to be and don't get anything back, that's fine. And somebody else would argue, well, I'll get it back and then I'll tithe off of that, so I'll give God more. Well, this is fine. So it's not a biblical issue because it was put in place by the government in this country only, based on one of the presidents that said we're going to give contributions off your taxes. FDR is the one who set up the income tax system, that we paid income tax. Through the process of that, they looked for giving people deductions, and somewhere along the line, charitable organizations became deductible, that you could take it off what you gave. That falls into churches, along with the Red Cross, you know, whatever else it runs as a charitable organization. Nonprofits, what they call them. So that came about by legislation in our government. It had nothing to do with the Bible. And as I said, we're the only country on the world that does that. Any country where you have a Christian who gives whatever they give to the church doesn't get it off their taxes. They don't get anything for it. They just give it. What would you do? What would I do? I take it and get it. I think that anything the government will give you, they take enough from us. I think anything that the government will give you that I can help do something better with the Lord, I'm going to take it. As old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if the devil's riding your devil going your way, ride him. And, you know, you use the system against the system. And so it's a thing where it's your own discretion. I've known people that didn't do it, and that's fine. You can't judge somebody based on whether they do or whether they don't. It's one of those things that's a non-biblical issue. It's a preference, whatever somebody wants to do. It's like being a vegetarian or being a meat eater. Bible says in Romans, it's okay. You know, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Whatever you want to do is okay. There's no biblical dictation on it. You can do whatever you feel your conscience wants you to do, and you're not to be judged for it one way or the other. If I was going out with somebody that was a vegetarian, and I knew that maybe they were a younger Christian and they had a problem with somebody eating meat, the Bible says, let not your good be evil spoken of. I'd get something to eat that wouldn't offend them. Not because I'm placating them, but because I realize that they're the younger Christian. They've not got the light on it yet, and I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. But at the end of the day, stick your salad up your nose, I want to order a Big Mac. But that's just me. little sinus nasal drip here tonight. Is this off the internet? Make sure we get it right tonight. You guys screwed it up last week. You'd think these companies would make microphones that work.
Check, check.
Here, take this one.
Okay, this one this one comes off the line. It says, do angels have wings? I only find angels flying in Revelation, but nowhere else in the Bible. I see that they are like they are likened to men and never mentioned to have wings. Is this the case? And then the second part of the question is, cherubs are the only ones I find with wings. What's the difference in their jobs, and what do they do for God? So you want me to start over?
In the spiritual world, you have four separate identities. You have what we – well, I should five. you have your garden variety angels. Well, then you have an archangel. There's only one mention in the Bible, Michael. There may be more, but he's the only one mentioned. Then you have a creature called a cherubim. Then you have a creature called a seraphim. Now, there's not a lot. I mean, you get into the Bible, and the Bible describes them, but it's almost impossible, something as intricate as they are, to try to read it and then put it in a picture form. I know that Larkin does it, and he probably does it pretty good, but even at that, you know, it's hard to just read something and then put it into an actual picture the way it looks. But here's what all you need to know. Let's start with the bottom one first. Now, seraphims in your Bible are only mentioned one or two times. Wherever they're mentioned, they're always connected with the altar up in heaven before the throne of God. And you find them taking the coals off the altar, and so they are connected with the altar of God. I don't know any more about it than that, because there's no more given in the Morning Bible than that. And so that's what you have. All you need to know about the seraphim is that they connected with the throne of God in some, or the altar before the throne of God in some way, shape, or form. The cherubims have to do with the throne of God. And on God's throne, there was a cherubim on each corner, and then there was one, a fifth cherub, that was over the throne. And that fifth cherub was Lucifer. He's called the covering cherub. Now, seraphim have wings, and cherubim have wings. And the cherubim have to deal with the throne of God. And there's four that are around the throne. You see them in Ezekiel chapter 1 and again in Ezekiel chapter 10. And those two chapters are both dealing with the second coming of Christ, and the cherubim are actually bringing God's throne into the millennium. Now, there's four now. There was a fifth one. The fifth one fell. That's Lucifer. But they do have wings. Now, the next one, we'll forget the archangel, because that's just a position. He's stronger and more powerful than the average angel, but he's still an angel. But just so you make that distinction. Now, your regular angels, as we find in the Bible, do not have wings. And I think the guy mentioned that in Revelation, it talks about one flew. I've flown before, and I don't have wings. Just because he flew doesn't mean he has wings. People assume that, and I get it. You can fly without wings. All you got to go to Southwest Airlines and get on a plane, and you can fly without wings. I mean, the plane's got wings, but you don't. It just means that he's moving through thing, and he can fly without wings. So it's a thing where angels, anywhere you find them, are always likened to young men, and they do not have wings. the only ones who have wings other than the seraphim and the cherubim are the demonic demons. And you find that over there in some of the minor prophets when you have the woman who is connected with the Roman Catholic Church, the great whore of Babylon. She has wings like a stork. And those are demonic. And over there in Ecclesiastes, it talks about demonic or fallen spirits having wings. And it talks about the fact that he that hath wings will telleth a matter. And it's talking about demonic activity. So you have that. But nowhere in the Bible ever does angels have wings. That's a Roman Catholicism. That's a Roman Catholic concept. And, you know, they paint them on wings. And unfortunately, it creeps its way into Christianity in some circles. But there's nowhere in the Bible anywhere that an angel is ever likened to anybody but a young man. Angels are called the sons of God. And this is going to sound strange to some of you, I know. But if you had an angel standing here on this side and Jesus Christ on this side, you could not tell them apart. Angels are made in the image of God. That's why they're called sons of God. And they look just like Christ. And you couldn't tell them apart, because at this point in your life, you don't need to tell them apart because they're invisible. They operate in a different plane. When you do see them, you'll have the mind of Christ and you'll be able to know everything the way God knows it. So it's not an issue. But right now, you know, that's the way it works. And they're made in the image of God. They're called sons of God because they're a carbon copy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when God manifested his son out of Proverbs 8, he was the manifestation, he was the model for everything that God was going to do. And so when God created the universe and everything that he did, earth, he made it after the model of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's where it all falls into a system of threes. That's why the Son's a type of Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 1 verse 20 says the invisible things of him are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. They're all a picture and a type. And Jesus Christ was the model by which God fashioned the angels. Now, I don't think, and I don't know this, but there's no indication that the seraphims and the cherubims are that way because they're not called sons of God. And they're never said that they're made in the image of God. So when you find that, you know, that's what you have. When Adam was created in the original creation before the fall, he looked just like Jesus Christ. And you get that out of Luke, when it comes down through the genealogy of Adam, and it says, "And Adam, who was the Son of God." It wasn't until after the fall that when he started producing kids that they took on their own likeness because they lost the image. But fundamentally, if Adam and Eve would not have sinned, they would have produced children that were sons of God, and it would have been an endless race of sinless beings that were made in the image of God to look like Jesus Christ. There wouldn't have been an issue because there was no fall. There was nobody had to have a different personality or identity to be able to distinguish because everybody was operating with the mind of God. That's the original system. That system got canceled in Genesis 3. So Genesis 5 tells us that Adam creates a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and you see him changing as they go down through history. That was put on hold till we get out into eternity, and we now are the sons of God made in the image of Jesus Christ, and we carry that thing out like it would have been carried out in Genesis 3. So angels do not have wings, and that is a Roman Catholic concept that has been put forth for hundreds of years, picked up by people who know nothing about the Bible and carried along. And in the paintings and the pictures, you always see the angels with wings. They don't have wings. Demons have wings. So I hope that helps you. Yes, sir. He's coming right behind you.
Is there any significance for the five cherubims, like with Lucifer having fallen? what was the significance of being him being the covering cherub?
Well, his question has to do what was the significance of Lucifer being the covering cherub. I don't know all of the details, but I'll tell you what you can find out from the Bible. I don't know how deep it goes, but it's very clear from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that in the original creation, this will be the one in Genesis 1:1, before the gap, before it all blew up. In the original creation of Genesis 1:1, Lucifer, the covering cherub, was over everything that God had. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 talk about the devil, Lucifer, and he says, "Thou were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or 2 and 3, really, in Genesis 2 and 3, you have God setting up the Garden of Eden. But when you get back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, it shows you there was a garden of God in Eden way back in Genesis 1:1. That original garden is where Lucifer's throne was. The earth at that point in time was at the top of the universe, as we know it, under the throne of God. And Lucifer was completely over that. Hence, he's called the covering cherub. He covered everything that God had. God gave it to him. And he was over that. When the Bible says that he wanted to be like God and he wanted to overthrow God's throne and he wanted to be like the Most High, he leads a revolt against God and the angels of God. And the Bible says that a third of the angels go with him. And, of course, they make up the unclean spirits today and the sons of God that came down in Genesis 6 that left their first estate. But they went with him. He tries to overthrow God. God, this is where you have the gap between 1:1 and 1:2, where the second heaven is absolutely thrown into chaos through this galactic Star Wars battle of Darth Vader versus Luke Skywalker. And it's where it all comes from. And it's a thing where the whole thing is turned upside down and the whole thing is drowned out with water. God begins then the reconstruction, not recreation. You find in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then the earth was formless and void and dark was on the face of the deep. He comes down through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he doesn't mention the word create again till he gets down where he creates the animals. He's not creating anything in the rest of Genesis 1. He's reforming and refashioning something that he created in 1:1 that got all messed up in the war between, you know, him and Lucifer. So, and it was a galactic war. It filled the expanse of the second heaven. And God drowned it out with water. So, after God does all of this, he starts his plan again. And this is all according to God's foreknowledge. He knew everything was going to happen. It's not like God got caught and thinking, okay, now what do I do? Well, I'll get Adam and Eve. No, it's all part of God's plan. So he puts Adam and Eve down in the same garden. That garden is the land grant that God will give to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. It runs from Mount Ararat up in southern Turkey, down through Egypt on this side, and over to Ur, or Babylon, which is modern-day Baghdad, and then comes across at the bottom. It's shaped like a pyramid. That's the original land grant that was given to Abraham. It's about 1,400 miles on each side of it, upside and across the bottom. Now, that was their land. That was the original Eden where Lucifer's throne was. Once he gets dethroned and he becomes a devil, he's booted out of that system and he loses it. God then brings Adam, creates Adam as the Son of God, not a Son of God, as the Son of God, made in the image of Christ, puts him down in that garden in exactly where Lucifer's throne was. And so in Genesis chapter 3, in your Sunday school lesson, it's the mean old devil comes up to get Adam and Eve to throw the world into sin. That is true. But more than that, based on a larger picture, he's coming back to get his land grant that where his throne was. This is why, from that point on up to today, every war, everything in history has revolved around the Middle East. And that's where the devil's throne is, or was. He's been after it. He had it through he has it now through the Muslims. He had it for a while through the Roman Catholics. And he's always occupied it through the Philistines or this, because fundamentally he wants that land back. Now, in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes and the abomination of desolation takes place, what does he do? They rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He comes in at the midpoint of the tribulation, sits down on that throne. That's the same spot at the same throne that he had in Genesis chapter 1, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. That's the exact same spot. The millennial throne, the millennial temple, will be on the exact same spot that Lucifer's throne was. That's why he wants it back. And the Bible says when he sits in it, he declares himself to be God, showing himself that he is God, because Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that's what he wanted in the birthplace. So everything in history, every nation, every country, everything in history boils down to him wanting to get that land back and set his throne in there to be God and be like the Most High God. Every war, every nation fell down on one side or the other. It either fell down on God's side or it fell down on the devil's side. Everything in history for the last 6,000 years, directly or indirectly, has been focused on getting him back into that land. And you could go back in history and you could see how that thing worked, he gets kicked out and with Adam and he gets it back, and then it goes down through history. God calls out Abraham. He gives the exact same land to Abraham. Abraham becomes a nation. It's the promised land. Then it goes to Moses. Then the Moses becomes the nation of Israel and the head of the promised land. And what is the devil doing? They're down in Egypt for 430 years. While they're down in there enslaved and God is building him into the nation, the devil is bringing back down the sons of God, producing a race of giants again to fortify that promised land, because that's his and he does not want to give it up. In 1 Samuel 5 or 2 Samuel 5, wherever it was we talked about it, when David finally took Jerusalem, we talked about it as a great practical application, how you break a stronghold in your life. And that's true from a practical application. But the doctrinal, historical side is the devil had Jerusalem through the Philistines. He didn't want to give it up. And David had to get that land because that was God's land to the nation of Israel. So he defeats up there and he gets the Philistines and he makes it his capital. And then Israel is established again. It's established through David. Solomon comes in. Israel's at the highest point. What happens? Solomon starts to bring in all the other nations. He starts to corrupt it and falls apart. After he's gone, his boy Rehoboam and all the Boam boys, they destroy the nation of Israel. They split it in half. And then you have the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah spiraling down, all for the purpose that when they go into the final captivity, his nation Babylon, the devil's nation Babylon, gets his land back, and now he's got it again. Then he kept it through Babylon. He kept it through Assyria. He kept it through the Greeks. He kept it through the Romans. Right down through history, he kept it. And then he kept it through the Roman Catholic Church, and then Muhammad comes on the scene about 700, and then he keeps it through Muhammad. And today, where the Temple Mount is, where Christ's throne is going to be, where everything is going to be centralized around in Jerusalem, where the throne of God will be, that Dome of the Rock, where David bought it from Anara, built the temple on in the Old Testament, and that was God's throne. Today, the Dome of the Rock now is in the hands of the Muslims. And the devil is still reigning in Jerusalem on that throne through the Muslim faith. It makes history so easy. all history is simply God moving in one direction to accomplish his plan and the devil moving in another one to oppose it. And he uses every nation he can, every Gentile nation, to stop the nation of Israel from getting back that land grant that was given to Abraham. This is where Adam in the garden, it was his garden, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That was his role. And he was over all of God's creation. He wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to be God. So he got booted out, and then God calls out Adam. He calls out his own people, and from that point on, it comes down the line, it comes to the nation of Israel as their inheritance. Remember, the nation of Israel corporately is called God's son, and the devil's just tried to take it back in every turn and every event in history because that's his. That was his land originally. His throne was right there where the Dome of the Rock is, where the temple was built, where the millennial temple will be built, where God's throne will be in the millennium, is exactly the same spot where Lucifer's throne was as the anointed cherub that covereth. He covered everything under God's throne. And that's what you got. And, you know, we look at all this stuff with the nations and America and the Middle East and South America and, you know, Central America and Russia and Europe and all that stuff. It isn't about that. Those are Gentile nations by which the devil has ruled the world that he might keep Jerusalem. It's just that simple. And the Muslims have been one of the, you know, one of the interesting things that when you observe history, the Crusades, which run about 1,100 years, there's 10 or 12 of them, depending on how you count them. The Crusades were nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church had come into power, and the Muslims had the Middle East and had Jerusalem. There was under the, this was before the Ottoman Turks, this was Suleiman in back in that day. And the Roman Catholics were making pilgrimage to Jerusalem because, you know, that was the holy city to them. And basically, they were stealing everything that they could find, and they were pilfering the place, and the Muslims didn't put up with it. And they whacked them pretty good. Well, Pope Urban, who at that time, he called against the Holy Crusade against the infidels, the Muslims. And so they had a series of crusades led by the Roman Catholic Church. And those crusades were nothing more than to go back and to take the Jerusalem away from the Muslims and make it Roman Catholic. Now, here's the deal. The Muslims and the Catholics are both satanic. But it shows you that God would not allow the Catholics to get the Holy Land. And they got their tails whacked by the Muslims. And God allowed the Muslims, who are satanic, to keep the Holy Land, kept the Roman Catholics out of it, who are also satanic, but the difference is the Catholic Church is Satan's bride. The Muslims are not. And God was not going to allow the bride of Satan to get that city before the tribulation comes in. And he let the Muslims keep it, ridiculous. They're both of the devil. It was like the devil fighting himself. No, it was the fact that God knows what the Roman Catholic Church is. And he was not going to allow them to take that Holy Land before the time of the Antichrist. So he kept them out and let the Muslims keep it. And then, 1918, when the Ottoman Turks come on about 1100 and the Byzantine Empire goes away. And about 1100, the Ottoman Turks from the Ottoman Empire, Muslims, they come on the scene. They run the Middle East. They have Jerusalem. So it stayed in Muslims' hands and the Roman Catholic Church never got it. It stays in their hands up to World War I. And in World War I, the Ottoman Turks went on the side of Germany, or the Axis powers, and they got defeated. And when they got defeated, the British, who at that time is the greatest nation on the planet coming to the end of it, who God had just taken the King James Bible around the world about six times in the last 300 years. Lord Allaby goes in, kicks the Turks out, and England now has the Holy Land. This is where Sir John Howe in Parliament got up and put forth the Balfour Declaration, now that England had it, to give it back to the Jew, because based on a King James 1611, it was their land. This is called the Balfour Declaration. Lord Balfour. And of course, they were going to do that. What happened was the Muslims showed up, and England, as an island nation, was getting all of their goods and their oil from the Muslims. And the Lord Moffat of Arabia showed up and said, if you give that land back to the Jew, we're going to cut you off and you're going to get no oil at all. So they reneged on the Balfour Declaration, did not give it to them. And in Parliament, here it is, Sir John Howe, a born-again Christian, got up in Parliament reading out of Amos chapter 9, quoting a King James Bible, telling them that they had made the biggest blunder on the planet because that land belonged to the Jew. And then one more time, the Muslims get it back. And God's timing on that thing was that, that he was not going to allow the Roman Catholic Church to get it. That Holy Land has been under Satan's thumb ever since the captivity of the nation of Israel in 589 B.C. or 587. It has been in his control up through the times of the Gentiles. He's manipulated every nation on this planet through nations and religions to keep it. He's got it today. The Jews have a foothold on it, but they don't have a fingernail of the portion of the land that is there. They don't even have the land that the Holy Mount is on. It's under the Muslim hand. Got it. And of course, they're hanging on by their fingernails. And of course, we know that we're in the middle of watching the restoration of the nation of Israel, how God is going to bring them back. And then when the Antichrist shows up, he is going to think that in his mind, he's going to finish off the nation of Israel and it's all going to be him. So he pretends he's Christ coming back. We're raptured out. We're gone. So there's no Holy Spirit here to give anybody any indication of what's true and what's right. Everybody who missed the rapture, the Bible says, is now going to get a lie from God that they're going to believe in the Antichrist. And, of course, he's going to come on the world. Only people left are going to be the amillennial crowd, the postmillennial crowd, who are looking for Christ to come back exactly the way he's going to come back. He'll unite all the religions. He'll end all the strife for 3.5 years. He'll make a false alliance with the nation of Israel. He'll bring them into his coven and get their confidence. And then at the middle of the Daniel 70th week, at the middle of the week, he turns on the nation of Israel, and now he makes that alliance with the whole world to wipe out the nation of Israel. And in his mind, he's going to eradicate them, just like Adolf Hitler tried to do and almost did to the Jews in Europe. He's going to eradicate the nation of Israel off the planet. He already sits in the temple of God in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. He's going to have it made. There's just one little mistake he forgot, and that is Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Jew runs into the wilderness. He pursues them. Bible's full of it in the prophets and the minor prophets. He hunts them. He wipes them out. He kills them. He makes sacrifices to himself from them. They drink their blood. They eat their body, just like the Roman Catholic does every Sunday with Christ. They drink his blood and eat his body. Same thing. Baal worship, Baal, cannibal. They're cannibals. And that's exactly what it is. And he sits down in that temple, shows himself to be God, going to eradicate the Jews, and it's all going to be his. But the thing that he forgot is the fact that God made some covenant with those Jews and the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. And God's going to come back. He's going to wipe out the Antichrist at the second coming of Christ in the Valley of Armageddon when he traps the last Jews on this earth down there. And God's going to come back. He's going to save that remnant, going to wipe out the Antichrist. Christ is going to come back. He's going to go into Jerusalem and that sit on that throne right where the mount is now that's under Muslim, the Dome of the Rock. He's going to sit there. That rock is right there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. That is the rock that David bought the field from back in the Old Testament from Anara that he built the temple on. And the Muslims got it right now. The devil's sitting on that throne because that's what he wants. And he's ruling the world. Ruling the world. Every nation has fallen under his influence. Every nation. Christianity has fallen under his influence when they dumped the book. And now they got Protestant churches, Baptist churches, the evangelical churches, this church, that church, who are claimed to be Christian, and they're Christian in name, but they're all operating with the devil's Bible. He's got it. He's got everything except us. He's got it all, right up to the point when Christ comes back. So all of history has been built around the fact that he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne. He had a throne in the garden. He says back there in Isaiah and back there in Ezekiel, I will set my throne above the stars of God. He had a throne. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High God. That's what he wanted. And that's why he's done everything he can to keep that land. And all history and all the world revolves around that little piece of land over there. If you were talking about an unsaved man or an unsaved, you were studying civilizations, you know what they talk about? They talk about the cradle of civilization. You know where the cradle of civilization is by an unsaved man? Right where the garden is. Right where the Bible says it started. They can't get away from it. And that is why that land grant over there has always been the focus of history, because that's where the devil started. He has it now. He kept Adam out of it. He got Adam kicked out of the garden. He got Israel kicked out of the garden. He's got everybody kicked out of the garden. And it's his. So he thinks. And where the first Adam failed, got kicked out of the garden, the second God, Adam's coming down and going to kick him out of the garden. Along with a lot of others. So that's what you got. Excuse the passion, but that's how it works. God bless America. Stand beside her and guide her. With a light, you want to fight from above. Yes, come on down here. Glad you're feeling better, Aaron. You're walking okay now?
Okay, so regarding these sons of God back in Genesis 6, since they were the angels that revolted against God with the devil, right?
Yes.
And when they came down, you could see them, obviously. Why can't we see them today?
Well, you could if they did the same thing back then they did now. The Bible says back in the book of Jude, and then also in Peter, that they left their first estate. That means that they left the spiritual world through some process to become visible and be a humanoid, not human, but humanoid, part human, part sons of God. They still had characteristics of being angels, even though they had some kind of humanoid-looking body. And they, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say the process of them leaving their first estate and taking that, but I do know that once they went through that portal, they couldn't get back. They couldn't get from this state that they now are in a humanoid form back to their spiritual form. They gave it up. And obviously, not every angel that left with Satan came down and did that. It was a select number. You don't know how many. But it was a group that came down and did that. And, of course, the devil's plan was he was going to infiltrate the sons of God with the daughters of men, produce a race of giants, and through that mixing of angelic seed, which was more potent than human seed, impregnating human women, producing a race of giants, they were going to take over the world. In other words, they were going to make a master race, a superhuman race. Adolf Hitler got the plan for that without ever opening up a Bible, because he's run by the same spirit that the sons of God. He wanted a thousand-year Reich, which is a fake thousand-year millennium. And he had a Lebensborn program where he picked blonde Aryan men who could prove their Aryan ancestry back to the 1700s, that there was no corruption in the seed. They were pure-blooded Aryans. And then he found women that were pure Aryan stock, and his plan was to mate them together. They had whole nurseries set up, and no marriage involved. They went in, had children, and he was building a master race to take over the world. Where'd he get that from? He got that out of Genesis 6 without ever going to Sunday school, because the devil was operating him, and what you have is a picture there. Many times through history, the picture will illustrate the principle. And that's exactly what happened. I don't know the process of them leaving their first estate, but they left the spiritual side of things and came down, took on some human form. And from that, they were half human, or at least humanoid, but they still had the spiritual characteristics of the spiritual side, that whatever they had produced a race of giants that by which the devil was going to take over the world. Of course, God come down and wiped them out in a flood. They come back again at some other point, and he uses them to fill up the Holy Land over there that was given to Abraham, that when the spies go over with Joshua, they come back and give a report that, man, you ought to see these guys over here. I mean, they're big guys, and they were afraid. And so David is the one who finally goes in and wipes out the last ones. Joshua goes in, kills a lot of them. He gets the ball rolling. He has some incredible major military campaigns where he wipes them out. But there's still some left when David comes on, and then David wipes out the last of them. And that's why he's the warrior king. And then Solomon comes on the throne. He's the millennial king. And for David fights for 40 years, wipes out the last of the giants. Solomon reigns for 40 years, but there are no wars. Picture of the second coming with David. Picture of the millennium with Solomon. And then you know what happens. The devil attacks another way. What he couldn't do with the sons of God, he'll do with religion. So he brings up Baal worship. It infiltrates into Israel. It destroys them. Devil's back in his land again. All history has been about God establishing his people through one way or the other on that land, and then the devil coming back one way or another, defeating them, taking it from them, and setting himself up. And right now, he's got it. Times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles are nothing more than the devil runs the world through the Gentile nations, and he makes sure that he stays in Jerusalem, and that is his. And right now, it's through the Muslims. Interesting thing is, God never allowed the Roman Catholic Church to do it. That, to me, is an amazing thing, because God knows what she is. She's called the mother of all harlots. She's the epitome of it. And God was not going to allow her in there until it's time for her to go in there under the Antichrist. So, amazing. It's amazing. Just amazing. History just is incredible. Once you get the Bible down and you see how it all unfolds, it's just unbelievable. Jenny there.
Okay. What passage would you use to show that the fallen angels are here today, but in spirit form? Like, what would you show someone?
Show what now?
If you were trying to show someone who wasn't a Christian that the fallen angels are here today, but in spirit form, like, what passage would you use?
It shows you his form.
There are demonic spirits around us now.
Oh.
What would you use?
Well, I would use, if I'm dealing with somebody that doesn't know much about the Bible, then I would just use the general thing over here in Matthew, which is for somebody who doesn't know much about the Bible would be very clear. You could use it. Even though I know, there are other places to go, but I think they're too complicated. I think Matthew chapter 12. I think this is the best, easiest places. I mean, there are other places to go, but when you're dealing with somebody that you're trying to show something that maybe they're not grasping the concept, you always want to find the easiest, simplest passage to do it. The more complicated it is, the more you got to explain it, the harder it is. And here in Matthew chapter 12, just so you know, we're dealing with the rejection of the nation of Israel of Christ as a nation. And he gives a story here in verse 43. And it says, now, when the unclean spirit, there we go, is gone out of a man. There we are. Now, I know, you know, that that man is Israel. But if you're dealing with somebody, it works for us too, because it's true of individual situations. So when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house, the man's body, for us, house of Israel, and from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so it shall be unto this wicked generation. Now that's a good verse in a very simple way that shows you multiple unclean spirits connected with a man, where one of them is in, he comes out, he comes back and brings seven of his buddies with him, and shows that the operation in a very simplistic, basic form of how that works, without getting into a lot of complicated detail, but yet is very clear here what is happening. That's where I would go. And it always depends on the level of the person you're talking to. But if I'm dealing with somebody that's a Christian that maybe doesn't have the depth, this is where I'll go, because it's got everything you need. It says everything very clearly, even though the man here, verse at the end of 45, is the wicked generation of the nation of Israel. But it'll work for you. That's where I'd go. Yes, ma'am. Oh, no, you got a, is this a new question or along the same one?
Same line.
Okay, let's get the same line question here.
In my college, they closed a dorm due to demonic activity. And so there were like numerous cases of people having all these interactions, and there were a few people who committed suicide. So I'm wondering, why would there be so much activity in one place? It happened over several years, but then they finally closed it when I was there. So I'm wondering why would
dormitory at a college?
Yeah, and it was a Catholic college, but
well,
I'm just wondering,
your question right there.
Like, why one building and why so much activity?
You know, that's, I graduated from that school 3 years before that, so I can't really speak to this. It's hard to answer that. I can tell you what happens in situations sometimes. I can't say that this is what happened here. You know, unclean spirit activity, they capitalize on two major functions. One, they want to take the glory from God. Two, they exist through fear and terrorism. That's how they operate. And most Christians, you know, they can have their way with most Christians, because most Christians don't understand that perfect love casteth out fear, and greater is in he that's in the world. I respect those. I respect them, but I don't fear them. It's a thing where my sister always jokes about the fact that her house is haunted. They hear things. And it's a big house, lots of rooms downstairs, and she talks about they've heard people talking down there before, you know. And actually, I stayed there, but they used to go out of work in the morning. And I would be by myself. And I would be sleeping, and I'd be getting up, and I would hear them talking downstairs. And I would think they didn't go to work. They were still there. And I would go down, and they're gone. And so, you know, I just, you know, the average person would that would freak them out. Yeah, I just looked in the refrigerator to see if there was any cold pizza left from last night. It doesn't bother me, because greater is he that's in me, it's in the world. And, you know, I respect that power, because the Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed. And the devil is the Lord's anointed. He's the anointed cherub. So I respect that office, but I'm not afraid of it, because the book is more powerful than he is. And so where most of God's people fall is because of the fact they don't know the Bible, they don't have that in them, so they compromise them and they'll play on their fears and their emotions. And, you know, it's a thing where, you know, a lot of people are afraid of spooky places, you know. I'm not afraid of, I mean, the only thing you have to worry about is spooky places is some maniac out there that's, you know, but you don't have to worry about the unclean spirits. I mean, if you're got the, I mean, the thing that they fear more than anything else is the blood of Christ. And if you're loaded up with that, you're good to go. But you always got your crazies out there, you know, it's the real people that you got to shoot. I mean, and that's how you know if they're demonic or they're real. If they fall down when you put a 9mm in them, they're real. So it could have been just that the fact that they want to entice terror, so that's what they do. They play on people's fears. They gain credibility that there is no God in Bible, and because of the fact that there is a spirit world that people think dead people still are around, you know, so they discount the Bible, but they can hold people in fear. You know, the Bible says that the devil comes after people in two ways. He comes out as an angel of light in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or 1 Peter 5:8, he comes as a roaring lion. And when he comes as an angel of light, he'll be an evangelical preacher or a Catholic pope, or somebody that is a very kind, generous person who will damn your soul to hell so fast you won't know what hits you. When he comes as a roaring lion, he comes like that. Or he'll come like in some of the primitive third world countries through voodoo, or through like Haiti, through witchcraft and all that stuff. That's the roaring lion. So it just depends. I don't know what their motive was. I don't even know all the facts of that. You say some people committed suicide. You say some people, did they see things, or was that what it was?
Yeah, they were seeing things and hearing things, and then they had a priest come and, like, bless the dorm.
Well, there it is right there. When he shows up, he brings seven more wicked to himself. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I mean, it's a thing where, you know, I get it. I mean, it's like the, you know, that's what they do, you know. They bring a priest in. He comes in with holy waters, you know, and then if you don't pay your exorcist bill, you get repossessed and how that works. Or like the demon-possessed chicken that laid deviled eggs right out of the chute, you know, you get those too. Yeah, did that fix the problem when the priest came?
It got worse.
It didn't work. Well, you know, but sometimes, I'm going to tell you now, it didn't work there. That just tells me that there's another agenda that they're trying to pull, because I've seen it where it did work. And you know what that does? That just lends credibility to the Roman Catholic Church. So they're evidently at another agenda here. I don't know. It could have been a thing where, I'll tell you, it's not just true of dormitories. I used to go up to a church in Rochester, New York, and they had a big building, new building, auditorium, like 2,500 people, but they had the old church that was still adjacent to it, is where they started. And the joke was that there was a demon that lived in that church, and people had seen things and heard things, and one of the guys that was in the Bible Institute, you know, you get these guys that he was going to go in there and fix it, you know. So, and why they all go at night, that's the last time I'd go. I'd go with the windows up, you know, daylight. It just seems like they always go at night. And he went after church was over. It's like 11 o'clock at night. I'm not going there at 11 o'clock at night. And I'm not afraid of anything, but I'm not going in there. And so he's in there, and actually he's sitting here and on the deal, and he's sitting there and he's praying, and all of a sudden, the piano starts playing. Yeah, it was pretty wild. You know, so it happens. And they do a couple of things. One, that you have your playful ones who want to, you know, they want you to think that there's a spirit world out there, that this is Aunt Edna or Uncle Frank, you know. And so they play that game. They'll find a medium like Saul did, and they'll actually speak through that medium because she's demon-possessed too. So they'll do that to give credibility to that life mindset and take it away from the Bible. Then you'll have those that want to control somebody through fear. And then so they'll do things that will scare people, like what you have here. Then you have ones that are, and you notice here, more wicked than himself. They come in different layers of wickedness. Then you have ones who are in the homosexuality crowd, the child molestation crowd, the bestiality crowd, necromancing, that's sex with dead people. And you have all of that. It is all what we call in Romans 1, the unnatural sins that aren't your garden variety sins of the flesh. They're all satanic and unclean spirit influence. And so it gets down the ladder of depravity. And you find them in all different things that they do. End of the day, it's all about their agenda is to control, to make people fearful, or to draw them in to the place that people think the Bible is not real, but the spirit world is. And, you know, that's how they do it. I can't speak to that particular one, but the answer lies somewhere in there. But they capitalize on people's fear. And most unsaved people, especially Catholics, would be scared to death. I mean, when the movie The Exorcist came out and The Omen and all that, the average person that takes that kind of stuff seriously, I mean, it's real stuff. But, I mean, the kind of stuff that fears that stuff, oh, it's like me and Jaws. I got a shower. I won't even get in a bathtub anymore after I saw Jaws because it scared me to death. You go to the beach, I don't even care if it's not an ocean. I won't wade in a lake. I mean, I saw Jaws the first time. I'd never again. I would never go in the water, never in an ocean, never. Now, what's the chances of getting bit with a shark? Nothing. But you know what? I don't care. Scared the fire out of me. Well, there are people who see those movies about the demonic stuff, and it scares them to death. And so they're already a candidate for fear. So when they see a semblance of that, they'll use it, and they'll control what they want to do or whoever they want through that, or scare them, or just cause issues with people. And obviously, if some people actually kill themselves, they're probably unsaved, so that's a feather in their cap because they get them in hell. But that's their goal. So the Catholic Church, Catholic school brings the priest in, you know, Father Shenanigans, and he's going to fix it. That's the way it is. Well, let's hold up there.